Welcome to the Media Ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Boye Gao.
Good morning. So today we're going to cover another controversial topic, spirit leading. Spirit leading is a subject very intimately related to Christian life, yet it's often misunderstood, misrepresented, and misapplied. So when we talk about the spirit, the leading of the spirit, what exactly does it mean? Some think spirit leading is a momentary guidance from the spirit when it comes to decision makings, which city to live in, which job to take, or which socks to put on, so on and so forth. It can manifest itself in many ways: subjective impressions, small, still voices, which might be an indication that you need to see a doctor, or some tangible signs. Some think spirit leading only applies to the spiritual elite, those who have achieved a higher level of spirituality. And for those common Christians, you may or may not get it. So the consequence is, to many people, the very phrase, the leading of the spirit, has come to bear a flavor of fanaticism. The tragic result is, some Christians start to develop a distaste of this phrase, and even go so far to the extreme of denying they are ever led by the Holy Spirit, because it has been perceived as an indication of unbalanced religious zeal or an evidence of spiritual pride. But that shouldn't be the case for us. Today, we're going to take a look at spirit leading from the scriptures. We're going to answer three questions in this learning process. What is spirit leading? Who does the spirit lead? And how does the Spirit lead? The what, the who, and the how. Straightforward enough. So let's open up with a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hour you've given us to study the scriptures. As we are about to open your word, may your Spirit teach us the truth revealed in it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So what is Spirit leading? Start with what it is not. There is a misconception among some Christians that in order to be led by the Spirit, we need to find the will of God for our lives. So they become preoccupied or even obsessed with finding the will of God for their lives. For them, Christian lives are filled with signs and hints. It's our job to discover them and to read them correctly. And the Holy Spirit is guiding us in doing this. But this is not biblical at all. I would say it's pagan. The only difference is Christians do it through subjective impressions, using Christian jargons, of course. By that, I mean quoting Bible verses out of context, so they can be twisted to say whatever they want them to say, while pagans do it through astrology, rituals, and crystal balls. So you can call it divination or fortune-telling. In a nutshell, it's paganism. So what is the will of God, and can we find it? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to Yahweh, our God, and the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. So the will of God can be distinguished in two categories, the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. The hidden will and the revealed will of God. So the hidden will of God refers to the secret things. Those things are hidden from us. They belong to God alone. Only God knows the secret things. To know these things is to be God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. What he wants us to know, he must communicate to us. And he did. Where can we find the revealed will of God for us? A typical Sunday school answer, the Bible. So the will of God is either revealed to you in the scriptures or it's none of your business. And any of you did your homework? All right. So there's one point that MacArthur made is to submit to the governing authorities, right? So I think it needs some attention in the current cultural political environment. There are two key passages on submission to the government, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. I am going to focus on Romans 13. Someone else can pick up 1 Peter 2 later. During the past 2 years, Romans 13 has been often used to manipulate and coerce people into compliance with government tyranny, specifically in terms of mask mandate and vaccine mandate. Submit to the government and love your neighbor. Heard of those two? The government, the argument from the Big Eva faith leaders, Big Eva refers to the public relationship agency like the Gospel Coalition, which is willing to compromise anything to get praise from the world. So sometimes I'm having a hard time telling the difference between being winsome and being an apostate. Anyway, the argument goes like this. Unless the government tells us to do something explicitly forbidden in the Bible, or not to do something explicitly commanded in the Bible, our response should be total, absolute submission. I wonder why none of them has applied this argument to the home. Unless the husband tells his wife to do something explicitly forbidden in the Bible, or not to do something explicitly commanded in the Bible, the wife's response shall be total, absolute submission. How do you like that, ladies? So, of course, doesn't fit their Marxian egalitarian agenda. Or to the church, unless the elders tell us to do something explicitly forbidden in the Bible, or not to do something explicitly commanded in the Bible, the congregant's response should be total, absolute submission. I don't need to ask you what you think. I don't like it. It feels like a cult, unless I'm the cult leader. God has set up three spheres of authority, the home, the church, and the government. And all three have their distinct roles and limitations. So let's take a look at Romans 13 together. Turn your Bibles to Romans 13. Starting from verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And don't stop here, keep reading. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So starting from verse 1, it starts with the command, every person is to be in subjection. What are we to be in subjection to? The governing authorities. And why are we to be in subjection to the governing authorities? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So resisting authority is opposing the ordinance of God. And the consequence of resisting authority, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So the implication from these two verses is anarchy is not a Christian virtue. The people of God should never be anarchists. God has established the spheres of authority, and government is one of them. What is the description and the function of the governing authorities? Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So in the Greek New Testament, the word fear means fear. It's phobos, from which we get the word phobia. I know a lot of people say we are not under law, but under grace, and they try to explain the fear away. So the rulers are not a reason for fear to those doing good, and but to those doing evil. They are to reward good and punish evil. And that raises a question. What is good and what is evil? Who defines good and evil? By what standard? Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So a minister of God, diakonos, means a deacon of God. So in what sense are the governing authorities ministers of God? They punish evil and reward good by God's standard. So this is not only the description of the governing authorities, but also the limitation and the boundary of the governing authorities. This is what a properly functioning government is supposed to do. Implications. The people of God should be the best citizens of a good governmental system. But what is a good governmental system? One that rewards good and punishes evil by God's standard. It is reflecting God's law and God's creative ordinance. And it's working in concert with the other two authorities established by God in the home and in the church. And Christians are to be in subjection to such a government. And verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. Same command as in verse 1, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So for Christians, what forms and informs our conscience? Executive orders from the White House, laws passed by the Congress, public opinions, whatever. No, it's the law of God. The Christian conscience is formed and informed by God's revelation, not by the law of the state. And verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Don't you like this verse? For rulers are servants of God, so they are not the ultimate authority. It's a delegated authority, and they will be held accountable for either upholding or undermining that authority. So if they violate God's intended role for them, they will face God's judgment. And devoting themselves to this very thing, what is this very thing? The promotion of good and the punishment of evil defined by God's law. And because they are servants of God and because the governing authorities are established by God, verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And right after talking about how government should function, Paul says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So submitting to the government authority means doing what is good by God's standard. And what does it look like in practice? Love your neighbor, for that fulfills the law. verses 9 and 10. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So do you think the mention of the second table of the Ten Commandments here in verse 9 is a pure accident? I don't think so. Love, defined by God, not defined by culture, is the fulfillment of the law. And to love your neighbor as yourself is to love in such a way that it's in agreement with God's law, and that is what is good. And that's to be praised by the government if it submits itself to God's standard of good and evil. So, does loving your neighbor mean doing whatever to make them feel comfortable? No. So loving your neighbor in this context means you acknowledge and protect their rights to life, you shall not murder, to marriage, you shall not commit adultery, and to private property, you shall not steal. And that's the fulfillment of the law of God. So next time, when someone uses Romans 13 to manipulate you into compliance, what should your response be? Get off my lawn. So to bring it home, here's a pop quiz. I have a few questions for you to answer in your handout. Number one, from whom is the authority of the government coming? God. Number two, what is supposed to be the function and limitation of the government? Yep, to reward good and punish evil. Number three, who defines good and evil? God. Number four, does Romans 13 teach an absolute submission to the government unless it commands us to do what the Bible explicitly forbids, or it forbids us to do what the Bible explicitly commands? No. Number five, who defines love? God. Number six, does loving your neighbor mean submitting to tyranny? No. Good. Sounds like we're getting somewhere. So what I'm going to present to you is a summary of James White's teaching on Romans 13. I think he made a really good observation, especially with the current culture. When we went through Romans chapter 13, it plainly presents to us a governing authority that is punishing evil and rewarding good. And that means there is an understanding and, in fact, a submission on the part of the governing authority to the external definition of what is good and what is evil. So when Paul is speaking of and describing the governing authority, he says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. But the current government becomes a minister of the culture of death because it's deriving its definition of good and evil from a counter-Christian worldview. The big evil faith leaders were telling us to do what the state says is good rather than what God says is good, and that is absurd. Romans 13 describes what governing authorities are and what the limitations of their authorities are. The state is dependent upon God's revelation for what is good. The state does not have an autonomous capacity to discern what is good. The Great Reset is based on human autonomy, not just human autonomy, but governmental autonomy. And these states that have this worldview have no basis for defining good and evil. Starting in the last century, we had governmental systems that were atheistic. What the world did not have in the past, but it has now, is Charles Darwin and Karl Marx. Darwin provided the means for mankind to become an animal, and Marx provided the means for the state to become God. So now we can have a thoroughly secular state where you have an organization of cosmic accidents determining what is best for all other cosmic accidents, none of which have a transcendent value. The state is in the place of God, and the population is in the place of animals. The state rules over the population like they would govern and manipulate animals, like the cows in the pen. The ghetto determines how many cows there needs to be and which cows can breed. If you get excess cows, hasta la vista, baby. So in a nutshell, Romans 13 is not teaching an absolute submission to the government. God's will for the world is an ordered will. He established the family as the first and the most primary fundamental form of order among men, and that's the foundation of everything else. This great reset is incrementally seeking to encroach and finally get rid of all competition, and this is a totalitarian movement. But it's going to accelerate as to the demands that the state is going to make of the church until the church simply becomes an extension of the state, like what a Southern Baptist Convention is becoming now. If you are interested, I would recommend to you two sermons on this topic preached by James Coates, and they are listed in your handout, Directing Government to Its Duty and the Tyranny of Totalitarianism. What has taken place is behind us, but what's lying ahead is a different story. I'll quote Doug Wilson as an encouragement for everyone, but especially for the men sitting here. Quote, desperate times call for faithful men and not careful men. The careful men come later and write biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage, unquote. So that was all introduction. Now we start the main topic, which means I can restart the timer. So next, we're going to take a look at a specific text on Romans 8, 1 to 17. But before we do that, we need some context. Turn your Bible to Romans 6. Romans 6. Starting from verse 1, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And jump to chapter 7. Verse 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who knows the law, that the law is a master over a person as long as he lives. And verse 4, so my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Then Romans 8, starting from verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So back to verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the reason believers are not under condemnation is because they have been freed from the tyranny of the law, for sin exercises dominion over those under the law. And in Christ Jesus refers to our union with Christ in chapter 6, our immersion with him in his death and resurrection. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So in this verse, law means the principle, and the Spirit of life refers to the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus, again, is referring to our union with him. So the condemnation is no longer a reality. It's because believers are freed from the principle of sin, and those who are in union with Christ are no longer under the condemnation of sin because of Jesus' atoning death on the cross. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So the Mosaic law could not produce righteousness. The weakness of the law is not its content. As Romans 7:12 says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Its inadequacy is located in the fleshly nature of human beings. 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. But God succeeded where the Mosaic law failed, sending his own son, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Greek word translates so means in this manner. John 3:16 is not talking about the intensity of God's love, but the manner of his love. His love is expressed in such a way that he gave his one and only son. This is how God loved the world. In the likeness of sinful flesh, doesn't mean the son himself is sinful or has sinned. It means he participated fully in what humanity experienced as a result of sin, namely exhaustion, temptation, and ultimately death. The Son fully identified himself with sinful humanity. Even though he doesn't have a sin nature and he never sinned, his body was subject to the effect of sin. So God becoming man is a mystery we'll never fully understand. If you lose the biblical balance, you are going to die a heretic. And as an offering for sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh. So the sacrificial death of the Son of God was the means by which sin was condemned. Jesus, as the Son of God, fully identified with sinful human beings in taking upon him sinful flesh, but without sinning himself. And this is how God condemned sin in his flesh. Since on the cross, Christ bore God's condemnation against sin, sin has no claim on believers. And this explains why there is no condemnation for those who are united with Christ in verse 1. And verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the purpose of Jesus' condemnation is to enable believers to fulfill the law. The work of Christ is the basis for the transformed life of his people. And the obedience of believers has its foundation in the work of Christ on the cross, which is the basis by which believers are strengthened to keep the law. And the requirement of the law refers to the Mosaic law instruction concerning love, Romans 13, 8 to 10, which we just read, and then Galatians 5, 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or what Paul calls the law of Christ in Galatians 6, 2 and 1 Corinthians 9, 21. So the law itself was powerless to produce the fulfillment of the law, not because there was any deficiency in the law per se, but because human beings under the power of the flesh are unable to practice what the law requires. But those who are in Christ are in a very different position. By the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, they are able to keep the law. So who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? Walk is a word we've covered when dealing with the topic of spirit filling in Ephesians. So do not walk according to the flesh. Ephesians 4:17, walk no longer as the Gentiles. Walk according to the Spirit. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. 5:8, walk as children of light. 5:15, walk in wisdom. So it demonstrates the obedience of believers. Then we have the contrast between those in the flesh and those in the Spirit. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, that's who they are, set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what they do. But those who are according to the Spirit, that's who we are, and the things of the Spirit, that's what we do. So it's speaking of one's nature, one's ontology. Those who walk by the flesh do so because they are of the flesh. And those who walk by the Spirit do so because they are of the Spirit. Behavior stems from the nature of a person. The reason believers fulfill the law is because they have the Spirit. And Galatians 5:16-25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So you can see the contrast here. And verse 6 speaks of the result. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. So death is not just physical death, but eternal death. And life and peace refers to eternal life. So the flesh leads to death, but the spirit leads to life and peace. The difference is heaven and hell. Verses 7 and 8, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. So the reason those in the flesh cannot keep God's law is because of their moral inability, not willing and not able. Verse 9, however, brings the contrast. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. So in the spirit is a power sphere or realm in contrast to the realm of the flesh. Remember, be filled in the spirit in Ephesians 5:18. If you are indwelt by the spirit, then you are in the spirit. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The spirit of Christ is the spirit of God, which implies the equality of the Father and the Son. All believers have the spirit. Without the indwelling spirit, one is not a genuine believer. They are unbelievers and still in the realm of the flesh. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, speaks of our union with him again. Though the body is dead because of sin, means we will still die physically because of this sinful body. Sin is no longer the master over believers, but this does not mean sin is non-existent. Yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness, probably better translated as the spirit is life because of righteousness. Life speaks of the life that the spirit produces in the lives of believers. And verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So twice, Paul stresses that God raised Jesus from the dead. Since believers are united to Christ, what was true of him is also true of us. Since Jesus was raised, believers will certainly be raised. So the mortality of our present bodies is due to sin, but the raised body will be immortal and incorruptible. The resurrection of the body will be accomplished by God through the means of the Holy Spirit. So in justification, we are saved from the penalty of sin. And then in sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin. And in future glorification, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Believers are in the spirit and not in the flesh. Therefore, they are not debtors to live according to the flesh. They are no longer subject to the tyranny and the mastery of the flesh in terms of their everyday life. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. So Paul affirms that those who live according to the flesh will die, and the death here is not merely physical death, it's eternal death again. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. So putting to death the deeds of the body highlights the continuing struggle against sin. It indicates that the desires to carry out the deeds of the body are incredibly strong. Even though believers are in the spirit instead of in the flesh, redemption is not consummated yet. So the presence of sin in believers cannot be separated from their corruptible and mortal bodies. So full redemption is obtained when the body is redeemed on the day of resurrection. So human willpower is required, but it is not the ultimate source of power. We are to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Believers are to conquer sinful passions by relying on and trusting in the Spirit to provide the strength to resist the passions that wage war within us. And you will live means eternal life, those who put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit will experience eternal life. Verse 14, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So those who are the children of God, aka genuine believers, are those who are led by the Spirit of God. Conversely, those who are not children of God are not led by the Spirit of God. The Greek word that translates lead is a rather forceful word. It means it has a lot of force in it. In Matthew 10:18, Jesus said his disciples will be brought before the governors and the kings for his sake. Matthew 20:21-2, Jesus told his disciples to bring a donkey to him. In Luke 4:9, Satan led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Luke 22:54, Jesus was arrested and was led away and brought to the house of the high priest. Luke 23:32, two criminals were being led away to be put to death with Jesus. And Acts 5:27, the apostles were brought before the council. Acts 6:12, Stephen was brought before the council. So we can see the force behind it. And then Acts 8:32, he was led as a sheep to slaughter. And Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. 1 Corinthians 12:2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led away to the mute idols, however you were led. 2 Timothy 3:6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. And there are two places where Jesus was said to be led by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Luke 4:1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So even though they are not really parallel passages to Romans 8:14, but you can still get an idea that the Spirit is the one who was directing Jesus. So one thing is pretty clear here. Whatever this leading is, it's not a subjective impression. When you are being led, you follow as the result of that leading. So the leading of the Spirit doesn't refer to guidance for everyday decision in determining the will of God. It refers to being controlled by, or determined by, or governed by the Spirit. So the passive form of the verb is significant. It suggests that the Spirit is the primary agent in Christian obedience. It is his work in believers that accounts for their obedience. What is being emphasized is that human obedience is the result of the work of the Spirit. So those who are led by the Spirit are governed by the Spirit so that they are not under the mastery of sin. The leading of the Spirit refers to the Spirit's ruling authority in one's life, which is manifested in human obedience. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Those who did not have the Spirit of Christ were subject to the slavery of sin, and that leads to fear, and fear means fear. But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And those who are the children of God are liberated from sin's tyranny, and they are not slaves anymore, but are sons of God by adoption. And some have overplayed the intimacy and the uniqueness of the term Abba. The term is best conveyed not by the word daddy, but dear father. God is the loving father of believers. And verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit confirms that we are children, God's children, by bearing witness with our spirit. And the witness derives both from the Holy Spirit and from our human spirit. There is a witness that is given to all believers without exception at conversion. 17, and if children, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And those who are children are also heirs. And there is something even more stunning, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Our inheritance becomes a reality through our union with Christ. But a condition is attached to receiving this inheritance, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So believers must suffer in order to experience future glorification, and the suffering is the path to future glorification. So this, in summary, number one, spirit leading is not a command, but a reality. Not a command, but a reality. Believers being led by the Spirit is mentioned only twice in the Bible, Galatians 5:18 and Romans 8:14. They are indicatives, not imperatives. It is what the Spirit does to us, not something we are to chase after. It is a God-centered certainty, not a man-centered request. So if you are a Christian, you are already being led by the Spirit. If you are not being led by the Spirit, it means you don't have the Spirit, which means you are not a Christian. So leading is one of the spiritual blessings from the indwelling Spirit. Number two, Spirit leading is not sporadic, but continuous. Not sporadic, but continuous. It is not given only on occasion of some special need of supernatural direction, but something continuous, affecting all the operations of a Christian's activity throughout every moment of his life. The Spirit demonstrates our adoption by leading us. It does not come and go. It's not a momentary guidance. Number three, the purpose of Spirit leading is not for earthly good, but for eternal good. Not for earthly good, but for eternal good. It is not to enable us to escape the difficulties, dangers, trials, or sufferings of this life, but specifically to enable us to conquer sin. William Hendrickson, in the entire context, referring to Romans chapter 8, nothing is said about guarding God's children from receiving physical harm, nothing about keeping them out of danger when traveling, nothing about making decisions in the everyday of life. On the other hand, the immediate preceding context refers to the putting to death the disgraceful deeds of the body, doing this by the Spirit, unquote. So Spirit leading refers to Holy Spirit leading us into holiness, aka sanctification. We are led by the Spirit as we more and more advance toward the conformity to the image of the Son, which God has placed before us as our great goal. And then who does the Spirit lead? Romans 8:18. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So to be under the law is not a good place to be. Back in Galatians 3:10, Paul says, if you are under the law, you are under a curse, a divine curse. Verse 23, he says, if you are under the law, you are literally a prisoner. You are kept in custody. And then chapter 4, verse 3, you are held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. Then Galatians 4, 4-7, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So in Galatians, Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans. Spirit leading only applies to believers, those who have been adopted as God's children. And Spirit leading also applies to all believers because all believers have been adopted into God's family. B.B. Warfield, quote, the statement is so framed as to equate its two members and even to throw a stress upon the coextensiveness of the two designations, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these and these only are sons of God. Thus, the leading of the Spirit is presented as the very characteristic of the children of God. This is what differentiates them from all others. All who are led by the Spirit of God are thereby constituted the sons of God. And none can claim the high title of the sons of God who are not led by the Spirit of God. The leading of the Spirit thus appears as the constitutive fact of sonship, unquote. So Spirit leading is not something peculiar to the spiritual elite, but something common to all God's children, the universal possession of the people of God. And then how does the Spirit lead believers? The Spirit leads the children of God externally through providence, as He orchestrates the circumstances and events in our lives. Internally through illumination, He divinely clarifies Scripture to make it understandable to our sinful, finite minds, and the goal is sanctification. He divinely enables us to obey Scriptures. So in the coming weeks, we are going to cover illumination and sanctification. For providence, if you are interested, I'll point you to Phil Johnson's sermon, Providence is Remarkable. And your homework is to read Psalm 119. It's short. Any questions so far?
I believe when Paul was permitted by the Spirit to go on to another city, do you believe that you would call that providence, providential? Prohibition or leading of the Spirit?
Well, you have to take into account when we talk about Spirit feeling, right? In the apostolic age, they were tasked to extend the gospel to the Gentiles. That was like a special case. I don't think that'll apply to us after the apostolic age.
Yeah, I agree with what your answer is. I just thought that people might be thinking of that.
I'm really focusing on these two texts. Right. I mean, that's why it's covered. So some closing thought. In the past few weeks, we have already touched a few of those controversial topics. I don't know why they are controversial. But Spirit indwelling, Spirit filling, Spirit baptism, and Spirit gifts. And we just covered Spirit leading today. Next week, we're going to examine another controversial topic, illumination. I don't know if you have realized, once you start that mystical route, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in one's life becomes totally self-centered. Of course, it marries well with the current narcissistic culture. But that's not why Christ gave us His Spirit. And because the Spirit dwells in us, we are commanded to be filled in the Spirit, and the purpose is for sanctification. And we are baptized by Christ in the Spirit into His body and are given spiritual gifts to serve in His body, His church, and the purpose is for sanctification. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and as children of God, we are being led by the Spirit, and the purpose is for sanctification. So if you can just take your eyes off yourself and start to behold the glory of Christ revealed in the Scripture, and realize that you are in the process of being conformed to His image, who is the perfect image of God, everything the Spirit does in us, through us, and for us will make sense. So if you have the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, then you are already being led by the Holy Spirit. The question is, how is your following? If there is no further questions, yes?
I'm totally agreeing with what you're saying. I'm going to throw out a way to think about this, that we are to live a righteous life by faith, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you come across a situation where it's very difficult to see what to do, the Lord didn't leave us without instruction. Word about how to live righteously, and if we should pray that, Lord, I want to live righteously in this difficult situation. Help me see how to go through that. It's not a mystical thing. It's how do I apply your word? to walk through this situation that I'm in a righteous way. And that is a practical way, because there is a righteous way to go through every difficult circumstance, whether it be a trial or persecution or, you know, a loss.
Well, yeah, I think that brings out what's the purpose of doing theology, right? You read the Bible, you get a biblical theology, then you take topics like we do now, this is a systematic theology. But if you stop there, it just doesn't make any sense. So every theology eventually should be practical theology, how you apply those to your everyday life. So I'm just laying the foundations here. How you apply it, that's between you and the Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love you have lavished on us. And we thank you for sending your Son to bear our sin on the cross so that we would be freed from its condemnation. And we thank you for adopting us into your eternal family so that we could be joint heirs with your one and only Son. Jesus Christ, our Lord, we thank you for sending your Spirit and for baptizing us in the Spirit into your body. And blessed Holy Spirit, we thank you for indwelling us and for leading us. We pray that you would empower us for a greater level of obedience. Prepare our hearts for corporate worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.